We are in our second week of Psalm 107. It was just a psalm too big to try to do in 1 week, but it really is almost difficult to break into 2 weeks because you really have to see the psalm in its entirety to understand it. So let me just remind you of a few things we talked about last week before we dive into it this week, and that is that the psalm, we don't really know who wrote the psalm or even the timing of the psalm. Most believe it's, as we said last week, post-exilic, meaning it was written after the exile. So the Israelites had turned against the Lord their God and no longer worshiped Jehovah, had worshiped other gods as God predicted and warned them that if they turned away from him, he would have them captured by foreign countries and they would be taken away from their homeland and sent into exile. And then at some point after the exile, they would begin to return to their homeland. So some believe this psalm is almost a look at either in the middle of the exile or at the end of the exile, post-exilic, to the psalmist is reflecting on how God rescued not only the Israelites in their wandering and in their sin, but also man in general. And so then the psalm, it runs through four different scenes. And these scenes are taken in one of two ways. Last week we covered three scenes. This week we're going to cover the end of the psalm and cover the fourth scene and also the general look of God's provision and God's control over mankind. But we said as we look at these scenes, we can either look at them specifically as a literal rescue example, meaning we could talk about each scene as we go. And so when it talks about the poor, it's literally talking about an event of a poor person. And in the event of today, we're going to be talking about man battling the sea. So could that be about Jonah or something to that effect? So it could be a literal reference to an actual event that took place. But more than likely, I believe it's using familiar dangerous situations, because every one of these kind of brings about dangerous situations, using them as analogies to help us identify our own need for rescue. And especially in our cases, then very, very few of us are going to be battling at sea or finding ourselves lost or in prison. But we are going to find ourselves in prison by our sin and battling God as if we're trying to overcome God himself and not even realizing it. And so I think really we can see these as familiar, dangerous situations being used as analogies so we can kind of identify with our own struggles. So the four different scenes in the first one is it was basically the poor find a home. And so last week we talked about how that is just really the, not the physically poor, but the person who is just wanting and not being satisfied, the person who is unsatisfied, who is not feeling like they're in a restful place, constantly searching, constantly looking, and how God provides a home for them. The second one was the prisoner in the attics. That's in verses 10 through 15. Basically talks about literal prisoners that he sets free and those that he rescues. And we looked at that as how, because it says in that passage, and that specifically there, that they turned away from the word of the Lord, and how we at times in our life completely spurn the teaching of God, whether it's literally reading the scripture and saying, I won't do that, or just deciding we're not going to attend church. I would literally be so bold to say as a refusal to attend Sunday school or other events that the church provides as a way of saying, God, you're just not that much a part of my life. And you think, whoa, it's just Sunday school, Pastor, relax. No, it's a statement saying what I've got to do is more important than what God wants to pour into my life. And so those type of things result in this bondage in other areas. And in the case of those verses, it refers to prison. We refer to it as addiction. We refer to it as allowing sin to control our lives because we're not allowing God to control our lives. The other one was the fools. And these were people that maybe don't deliberately just turn their back on God or say, I'm not interested in the word of God. But just by the way they live their lifestyle, the way they live their carefreeness, their lack of regard for the Lord, the Bible will refer to them as fools. And the fools end up wandering and walking away from the plan of God and into sin or into the continued consequence of sin. I would say that very few people wake up in the morning and say, I'm just going to barrel my way into sin and run into the consequences. But I'd say a large percentage of people say, because I'm not going to regard walking with Christ today, I'm going to end up wandering into sin and then pay for the consequences. And that was the group of the fools, and that was in verses 17 through 22. So let's take a look at what today is going to be about by reading the last half of the chapter. It's verses 23 through 43, if you want to stand with me as we read the Word of God. And I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 107, then I'm going to drop down to verse 23. So we'll begin with Psalm 107, 1 through 3. Remember, this is the Psalm of the redeemed and the Psalm of the Redeemer. And so the first three verses give us a great focus on the Redeemer, and the last several verses in Psalm 107 give us a focus on the Redeemer as well, with those that need to be redeemed, the predicaments of the redeemed in the middle. Psalm 107, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That's the general statement of God redeeming his people. Now let's drop down to verse 23. Specific example. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the seas. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They rebelled, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their family like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. God, may we fall into the category of the wise today. May we consider the things of this psalm. May we consider the words of the Holy Spirit as inked by the author we do not know, but by the words we're still allowed to see. May we consider the steadfast love of the Lord this morning. And may we be considered among the upright, because we are glad for it and we are willing to be changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As in every predicament, the predicament of the fourth story is going to go in four scenes. We're going to have man's predicament or need for redemption. Then man's going to call out. He's going to offer a petition. And then God's going to pardon man. And then man is going to respond to God's pardon. So let's take a quick look at this fourth scene, having just read it, but let's read it again, just the scene itself, and kind of track this petition as we walk through it, this predicament. Beginning with verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Doesn't seem like a predicament yet, does it? It's, in a sense, normal everyday life. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. What's different here versus every other predicament is the three predicaments before them, the earth's foolishness, your sinfulness, your ignorance of the Lord brought about your problem. But in this predicament, God brings about the problem directly. He actually surprises the individuals. They're just doing their job. They're out on the sea doing whatever they plan to do on the sea. So God brings it about. Verse 25, he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. That's the crashing up and the crashing down on the waves. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at wit's end. Here's their petition. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distresses. There's God's response to their petition, his pardon. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to their desired haven. Here is man's response to God's rescue. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. See, in this predicament, this fourth and last scene, it's not about man's own sin that then brings about the predicament he falls into. In this case, it's man's success. And unless God intervenes, man will continue to live under success. Now, some say this could be a literal reference to Jonah or some other sea event, and that in telling the stories over and over again of people being out on the sea and having things crash in on them, that this was a literal reference to any one of those events. And that's highly likely. It's possible. But I think it's also a simple reminder to what happens. What's the purpose for people being on the sea? They're on the sea to become successful. They're on the sea to be merchants. They're on the sea to make money, to get somewhere. They're on the sea caring about, for the most part, their business, their life, their plans, their dreams. Now, of course, we've got individual stories of people hopping on boats as missionaries or people being imprisoned and taken from one place to the other. But for the most part, especially when you read the first part, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They were merchants doing their job. They were businessmen doing their work. They were choosing to be successful. So really, the story of man against water and boat against waves is really man against God. It's really man living his successful, self-centered, in control, doing things my own way life, and without the intervention of God, without God rising himself up in a mighty way, literally bringing about the crash of man's success, man would not turn to God. We want people to be successful, but successful people don't turn to God very often. And so we would be more upset with God if he literally kept his hand back and allowed a person from birth to death to be successful and wonderful and free, and everything they do turns to gold, and everything they do brings contentment, and they go to their grave with complete success on earth and no acknowledgement of God, and are forever, for all eternity, separated from him. So if God has to use the crashing of someone's success, he will use the crashing of someone's success. And that really is what this is a picture of. This is what I would call the proudly unsuccessful find true success. Because we define success by going out on whatever our sea is, figurative, whatever that word is. That wasn't very successful, was it? We define our own success by accomplishing our attempts to make life the way we want it. So whether we're literally a merchant on the sea, or whether we're out in our own merchant business trying to bring about the peace in our own life, that's what we do. This morning, I took a quick look at the definition of success. Sometimes just simple definitions are amazing. You know, when you think of success, you would probably define it this way. You know, a degree or measure of actually succeeding, a favorable or desired outcome, or the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence. That would mean people know who you are. I mean, that's how we define success. You know, that's the evolution of the word success. Here's the obsolete definition of success, no longer used. Success used to mean simply an outcome or a result, positive or negative. You would ask somebody, how was the success? What was the success? Give me, you know, the result of the success. And then that person would respond with, it was a positive success or it was a negative success. It was a positive outcome, it was a negative outcome. I'll give you the result, positive or negative. But today, in the evolution of the word success, it has now evolved into, it means something favorable. If you have success, it doesn't mean I had an outcome. It means I had a favorable outcome. And now even, it's no longer just a favorable outcome, but the second definition is the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence. Notice how as it progresses, it becomes a higher and higher standard to achieve. Success becomes higher and higher. It's amazing in the sports world. What is the question they ask at the victory of the World Series now, or at the winning of the Super Bowl? Within 1 minute, within the interview, after they've handed him the trophy, what is the question they ask the people? Are you going to repeat? Are you coming back next year? You know, they just won the World Series. They've just won the Stanley Cup. They've just won the Super Bowl. And we don't even wait till they get off the platform. Are you coming back next year? Because apparently, you haven't arrived yet. Success is now higher than it used to be. And now you can't win twice in a row. You've got a three-peat or four-peat or whatever you're going to do. You've got to continually be doing better. In one sense, I like that. It's sort of like a knock on the head. Hey, guess what? This isn't all you wanted it to be, is it? I mean, in a sense, they get an immediate wake-up call. But success is a higher and higher bar for us to attain. So we go out and we strive and strive and strive and strive, and sometimes God's got to say, guess what? Your boat's favorable, and it's on a smooth sea, and it's going well, and I'm about to interrupt that plan. I'm about to show you that what you think is success is actually unsuccessful, and I'm going to bring about true success. Let's follow the passage and see what happens. What happens is they see the deeds of the Lord. These are not, your initial impression would be, oh, they're out there being successful, and God comes along and blesses their business. The deeds of the Lord. Look, I'm successful. God's blessing me. Those are not the deeds of the Lord. Read on. The deeds of the Lord is he commanded and raised a stormy wind. His wondrous work is not, I'm going to make you richer and richer and more comfortable and happier. I'm throwing trouble your way. Here comes the storm. I'm going to show you how powerful I am, how I can interrupt your life at any moment if I so choose. He commands and raises a stormy wind, lifted up the waves of the seas. And they mounted up to the heaven, the pinnacle of success. Maybe that's where they were, but they were high, but they looked down, and then they went down to the depths. I mean, if you've ever been in a storm on sea, and you know what it's like. I haven't really been on that much of a crashing storm. Just enough good waves will make me a little bit nervous out in the open sea. But their courage melted away. Now, here's the only kind of hint. It's not even a hint. That when we chase after success, here's what we're chasing after. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. That's the statement that God makes about us chasing after success without him. That's chasing evil. But Satan does not have to reveal himself to pull you away from God. He's just got to make something else more tantalizing. And success has been his number one product, especially in the United States of America. That's why you come to the U.S., so you can be successful, because you can't be anywhere else, apparently. So their courage melted away in their evil plight. That was no longer their dream. They realized it wasn't. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. If you've ever been on the seas, you know how that goes. But when your rug is pulled out from underneath you, when your success comes crashing down on you, you know also the figurative feeling of reeling and staggering like you no longer have control. They were at their wits' end. There's the goal. So what's the problem unknown? We chased after success. What does God have to do? He has to crash in on our success so we see the evilness of it. And then what does he have to finally do? Bring us to our wits' end. But he has to do all of this, because we will not do it on our own. And we often don't even help others do it on their own. We try to continue the success of people, even if they're not walking with God. Somehow we think if we can continue to make people successful, they're going to acknowledge God. God says, that's not how it works. People have got to crash if they're going to turn to me. He will create the crash. Hopefully with this end result, verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and the faithfulness of God. Two verses before, he acknowledges they're in an evil plight. They're in an evil situation. They are living for themselves. But why did God bring about the storm originally? So that they would call out to him, so that ultimately he could demonstrate his steadfast love. They cry out to the Lord. He delivers them from their distresses. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. This doesn't mean that he restored their fortunes. He got their business back going and put everything back on solid ground. It means that he stopped the calamity he threw at them so they could see that he was in charge, so they could acknowledge that you are God and I am not. You are in control and I am not. And then what is the result of that? Usually this is the first result. Verse 30, they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. God brings about, first, the viewing of our evil plight. We see that actually what we're doing is separating ourselves from God, moving in our own way, moving in our own direction, not acknowledging him, not putting him into our lives. We acknowledge that that's evil, whether we would label it evil or simply label it as wrong. We see the crashing. We call out to God that I have no hope. Everything I've counted on is washed away in the sea, washed away beneath me. And that pushes us to a point that we've got to call out to God. And then at that point, he could say, I created the way so you can see how great I am, but because of your evilness, you're just going to stare at how great I am, and I'm going to have nothing to do with you. And he'd be totally, completely right, because we turned our back on him to chase after our temporary success. But instead, he reaches out, he calms the sea, and he says, I will rescue you. This probably would have been a great time for one of the pictures I took in Jerusalem. We were out on the Sea of Galilee. There was no storm. I was thankful for that. Didn't want the whole rehearsal of that moment, but I did purposely take a picture of the boat and then the sea behind it, just trying to get a picture with no people in it, just the edge of the boat and the sea, trying to get a picture of Jesus walking out on that water, calming the sea for the disciples. And we just need to have that picture in our own life, that when we realize it's God who creates the storm, then we beg him to calm the storm, and then when the storm is calm, we need to acknowledge him. And sometimes we miss all the way through. We see that he creates the storm, and we shake our fists at him. Or we see that he creates a storm, we ask him to calm the storm, he calms the storm, and we go back to our successful lives and never thank him for calming the storm. There's a part to that. We've got to see that he brought the storm to wake us up, We've got to ask him to calm the storm. And then once he's calmed the storm, we've got to agree to follow him. It's a process we continue to go through. Look at verses 29. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad that the waters were quiet. And this is the interesting part. This is why I call it the unsuccessful being turned to true success, because of this verse. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. They wouldn't have said that at the beginning of the journey. They thought their desired haven was a little bigger paycheck, a few more things, a couple more hours at work, a couple more years of doing this, then I'll be able to relax, a little more of this, a little more of that, a few more of these. There's my desired heaven, just chasing after my desired haven, my little picture of success. So God throws the storm in our success, wakes us up, crashes us down, calms the storm, and says, hey, by the way, following me is really your desired haven. Walking with me is really your desired haven. Peace with me is better than peace anywhere else. You were chasing after a haven, but it was truly unsuccessful. Even if you had arrived at your haven, you wouldn't have felt it was a haven. You would have looked for the three-peat, the return, the next step up. But if you allow me to calm your seas and walk with you, then I will truly lead you to your desired haven. I love that verse that, you know, if you seek the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. This so badly mispreached and mistranslated to say, oh, if I follow Jesus, I get whatever I want. No, you follow Jesus, he changes the desires of your heart to follow Jesus, to walk with him. It's not so you can get the Rolls Royce and whatever else you want. It's so that he will change your heart in such a way that you will want to follow him. Give up what he wants you to give up. Go where he wants you to go. Serve where he wants you to serve. In Mexico, we went to this, it's called Campo de Fe, Camp of Faith. And it is a home for men who have been physically broken, paralyzed in some form. Their medical condition is in bad shape. Most of them are in wheelchairs. Most of them have bladder bags that are strapped to the wheelchairs. And most of them they're not going anywhere after they're there. And most of them are probably somewhere between 30 and I'd say 60. It was just a wide range of men. And we found that the men there were there for two reasons, either a gunshot wound or they'd been hit by a vehicle down in somewhere in Mexico, but probably in the Tijuana area. They'd gone to the hospital. The hospital had said, this is all we can do for you. And they call Campo de Fe and say, pick them up or they're on their streets. So Campo de Fe goes and picks them up, brings them up. Most of those men were not believers when they arrived. And the men were all believers. They worshiped with such genuineness that we who went there were kind of blown away. We had our two or three songs of presentation ready to leave, and they broke into song. And they just continued to sing. And so we had three or four more songs that we all sang with them. And finally we were like, we really got to go, guys. And they were like, fine, catch you later. They just kept on singing. Thanks for coming, but we're just going to continue to praise God. And one of the men probably spoke for many of the men, but literally said to Mike Gonzalez, who shared with us later, he said, you know, I'm so glad I broke my back. I'd have never found Jesus. Talk about finding your desired haven in a very difficult way. But that man would have never said before the broken back, Jesus is where I'm headed. He would have said, I'm heading for a haven. But he wouldn't have known that haven was Jesus. That via a broken back, he found his desired haven. That's trust the Lord with all your heart and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll change those desires. He will bring you change in your life. What is our response? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. If you were here last week, if you've read Psalm 107, I think this is the fourth time that literally this verse is repeated over and over again. The response of the person who has been redeemed and rescued by the Redeemer is to thank the Lord. Remember we said last week that Charles Spurgeon said, you can't just feel it, you got to do it. You can't just feel thankful, you've got to be thankful. You've got to tell God you are thankful for his wondrous works to the children of man. Verse 32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Extol means to literally raise up or lift up. This really is kind of a jab back at the beginning of this story. Instead of raising up your own accomplishments, instead of raising up your own success, instead of raising up your own plans and your own dreams and your own directions, drop those. Raise up the greatness of God. Raise up the thankfulness of God, the mercy of God, the intervention of God in your life. Raise up not your own accomplishments, raise up the accomplishments of God. All four of these predicaments are common to man. I mean, all four of them, whether it's the actual physical event or more of the analogy, are common. We've looked at the last week, beginning the spiritual, emotional, physical poverty of man. Man walks through this being impoverished, being poor in some way, sometimes physically, but in other cases just being separated, unable to attain, unable to arrive, unable to fit in. That was the first accomplishment. The second one was imprisonment due to open rebellion to God, a sense of hopelessness. I've got no place to go, no place to turn. I don't know if you're aware of it. The police have actually stated it. It's actually been presented in the newspaper. But the new form of suicide, it's called police suicide, where you just commit whatever heinous act you want to commit, then you hop out of the car with your gun in your hand and start running at the police, and they're going to take care of it for you. And I mean, and that, if you've noticed in the paper, that's becoming more and more common. Why? Because that's the extent of the hopelessness of man. That's the extent of man saying, I've got nowhere else to turn. This is my predicament, and this is how I'm going to end it. And it's a tragedy. And I feel bad for the man or woman who ends their life that way, and I feel worse for the poor policeman that has no choice but to defend himself and defend all the people around him. That's why there's an escalation in this, because it's more the escalation of the desperation of man. He's imprisoned by sin and feels hopeless. There's the foolishness of man, just that ignoring God, of not keeping God involved as the forefront of your life. And we just foolishly wander away from God and wander into sin. And finally, this last one, as I mentioned, is, I think it's just pride. It's the strive for success when truly that's unsuccessful. It's chasing after what is truly unsuccessful and ignoring what would truly be success in the eyes of God. Those are four very common predicaments of man. And as up to this point, the psalmist shows the willingness of God to enact and intervene specifically into man's life. But the rest of the psalm, I don't think it takes a different turn. But I think it shows the greater hand of God in our life. It shows God's willingness and eagerness and power to rescue, but it concludes with God's plan to bring about disaster and blessing for his glory as he pleases. That this psalm actually says, look at these four predicaments that man gets into, now watch the rest. He's going to say, look, actually all of these were God's plan, so that ultimately he would bring glory to himself. Man's predicaments are always under the plan of God for the glory of God. Man's predicaments are always under the plan of God for the glory of God. So let's watch this kind of transition now into the general plan of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God in man's work. Verse 33, God, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. Now, I did that quickly on purpose because when I was studying this, I probably hope, maybe you do the same thing, but I'm flying through this. I'm in the book of Psalms. I get to this passage, and God's done all these great things to rescue. So I'm reading through this psalm going, oh, yeah, he turns a desert into a river, and he turns the thirsty ground into water, and he turns a salty waste into a fruitful land because of the evil. Wait a minute, okay, I read that one. So I read it again, and he rid the desert into rivers. And I said, this passage doesn't make any sense. What's the matter here? And then I realized that this was not the how wonderful God is, that he takes the bad and makes it good. You realize these two verses? It's just the opposite. God takes the good and makes it bad. He turns rivers into a desert. He turns springs of water into a thirsty ground. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of the inhabitants. God can make the decision if he wants, and because of your evilness, I'm going to dry things up around you. Your lack of acknowledging me is creating great success and comfort in your life. I'm about to dry that up. I'm going to turn that river of success into a desert. I'm going to turn that spring of wonderfulness that you're dealing with and feeling into thirsty ground. I'm going to take every time you touch something and turns up roses and gold and beautiful and wonderful, I'm going to make that a salty waste. Because ultimately, you're doing all these things and not connecting with me. You're living in evil, and it's successful. But that's not my goal. I don't want you to have 60, 70, 80, 90 years of temporary success and then forever disconnection with me. So I'm going to change that so you'll acknowledge me. Now, the flip side is he also can do it the other way around. Look at verses 35. 35 and 36, 37 and 38 are what we're more used to. They're the, oh, yeah, that's the God I like. Oh, that's the God I love. That's the God I want in my life all the time. I don't want the good to become bad and the comfortable to become uncomfortable. I want 35. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. There he lets the hungry dwell. They establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful year. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. So there's the bad to good, the lack to plenty. Well, what are these 6-7 verses saying? They're simply saying, hey, guess who's in control of good or bad? It's God. Guess who's in control of success or lack of success? It's God. I mean, do we really think we're in control of the gross national product? Do we even think we understand the gross national product? Are we in charge of the unemployment rate? Can we actually affect it? Can we change the economic growth indicators? I mean, do you really know you're going to have your job next year? Or in 6 months? Or next month? Do you really know that investment's going to be there? Do you really know you're going to get Social Security? Did you really know that a week from now you'll be driving the same car you're driving right now, and it won't be in an accident dinged up that they'll pull you out alive and look back and you have a crumpled heap behind you? Do you really? And the answer is no. I don't know. That's what these 7 verses are saying. You're not in control. I'm not in control. I don't get to make the desert green. I don't get to make the green desert. I don't get to make the water spring. I don't get to make it dry up. I don't do any of those. God does the growing. God does the taking away. God does the blessing. God does the removing. He's the one. We go through these 4 plights of mankind. How they call out to God. How he responds to them. We go, oh, thank you, great. But lest we think it's because of my great petition. What a great repentance I gave before God. And he changed his mind and rescued my claim. The psalmist says, now just hold on a minute. God's in control of all of this. He makes the bad good, the good bad. He makes the fruitful unfruitful. He makes the unfruitful fruitful. He does what he wants to do. But he cares for his people throughout the whole process. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, whether it's their own or somebody else, he pours contempt on princes. That would be, in that case, literal princes. But in our case, those that in a sense have a hand over our contempt and sorrow, who seem to be pushing us down, God pours contempt on them. He makes them wander in trackless wastes if they think they're doing well, whether that's the person bothering us or our own sin. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. There is such contrast. How can you put in one sentence affliction and flocks? Because the term flocks there is the idea of God's blessing your pasture. He's blessing your sheep. Your family is restful and peaceful. It's like a casual grazing flock of sheep up in the hillside, just relaxing. It's a comfortable family, is what he's saying. And so he's saying he can take you from the needy and afflicted to increasing you to a family like flocks. So the point of the psalm is not so much, let's look at our individual predicaments. Let's see how we can get God to turn the way we want. Yes, we want to be aware that we're selfish, self-centered, walking away from God. We want to be aware of our sin, aware that he's the only one who can rescue. But ultimately, the psalmist is saying, just be aware. God is in control. No matter what the circumstances, whether you are riding the highest wave and everything's wonderful, whether you're crashing down and everything's horrible, whether you're somewhere in between or you don't know where you're at, God is in control. And if you can acknowledge that, then those last couple verses are the verses for you. Verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. All wickedness shuts its mouth. I mean, we really do need a black preacher up here right now. We could do a lot better with this. And I couldn't have, right? Aren't you guys right? Don't we? We could have. We should have called Henry Hearns or somebody to come in on this passage and really just kind of give us a reminder that wickedness just shuts its mouth at God. That if it really truly sees the greatness of God, it's got nowhere to stand. It doesn't raise its fist. It doesn't change its mind. It doesn't come up with plan B. It doesn't say, I'm going to do it my way, or next week I'm going to follow you. It just quiets up and says, I'm stand here exposed. I can't do anything about it. The upright see it and are glad. That doesn't mean the upright see all the goodness and are glad. It means the upright saw either God turn the desert into a valley of water, or they saw God dry up the valley of water and turn it into a desert. In either case, the upright see it and are glad what? That God's in control. That they don't have to figure out tomorrow. That they don't have to come up with a plan. That they don't have to understand God. Verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes about by us simply saying, God is in control, and I need to follow God. And then ultimately, we come back to the statement that has been repeated over and over and over in this psalm. Remember verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. The final statement is, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Because see, God's sovereignty and his control is never void of his love. We tend to take the sovereignty and control of God and try to separate it and say, oh, he's just this power-hungry, self-centered, you know, all-powerful being that likes to be in control. Well, he's perfect, so I would hope that the perfect guy is in control. I'd like for the perfect guy to be in control. That'd be good news. But completely balanced with that is his steadfast love. And so not only does he have the authority and the power and the ability and the know-how, but he has steadfast love that walks right alongside of it. So the smart person says, I'm going to consider the sovereignty of God and the love of God side by side, hand in hand. And you can go back over Psalm 107 and see example after example of example of the authority and power of God and the love of God coming in to rescue the lack of authority, lack of power, lack of love of man, and redeeming him to himself. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let me invite the worship team to come up. And as we close, I simply want to do that. I just want you to go ahead and stand right now with me. And I just want you out loud just to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Consider the sovereignty of God. Consider the control of God that comes alongside the love of God. Allow those two to be together and just respond to those. Talk to the Lord about his steadfast love. Thank him for that. Thank him for his control. Thank him for his power. Thank him for the times when he's pulled the carpet out from underneath you. And maybe you're there right now. And maybe you just need to go right now and say, Lord, I'm crashing in waves, but I'm considering you. And I'm going to trust that your love is in this midst of this lack of success as I would like for it to be seen. But let's just take a moment to just consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Just out loud, as the Lord leads you, just talk to him. And then I'll bring us together in a few moments, and we'll close with a word of worship.